But thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory in our Lord Jesus. What a tremendous time of singing. And I tell you, I feel for you all. 3:30 p.m. until 9 p.m. 2 days in a row. It's nice to see the seats are padded. But we really thank the Lord for your kindness to listen and to be attentive and the nodding heads. And it's been a privilege to be here, has it not? Just so thoroughly enjoyed the ministry from Philippians and now Ephesians. And I was one of those that was wearing a pencil out. But it's been a pleasure just to be here and a blessing from the Lord. And we thank you all, too, for all that you put into this conference. It's very evident. We thank the Lord for the facilities that he's provided, the wonderful food. And I'm certain of this, that the best ministry is never done from the platform. It's done from those that are in the background, those that are praying. We know those things that are done in secret one day will be so evident and so outward and will be appropriately rewarded. So we just thank you all for that. Let's turn back to Revelation. Just been thankful to the Lord how some of these things have just been dovetailing. The Lord is good in that respect. And we're going to pick up in verse 7, reading on through the end of the chapter for our time tonight. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. We've heard those two phrases before, have we not? It's the picture of his life, of John's life. And no matter where he was, in this case in the Isle of Patmos, he was there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, or lampstands. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now we finished up this afternoon in verse 8, noting that the Lord himself was now speaking. And we commented that this may be the threefold recognition of his preeminence. I am, he says. And he says that he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. And then at the end of that verse, he adds the third, the Almighty. And we noted how the Alpha and Omega may lead us to think of his omniscience in all things. And the beginning and the ending, his omnipresence. From the limitless beginning to way beyond the end. There is no such thing as a beginning and an end with God. And then he says, the Almighty, his omnipotence, his preeminence in all things. And we think of that verse in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And now we come to a verse which is somewhat along the lines of what we've been reading in chapter 4 of Philippians. I, John, he says. Remember that he wrote in the Gospels, and John writes three sections of the New Testament. They're slightly separate from one another. The first having to do with the past, and John in his Gospel shares with us his view of the life of his Savior, past. And then he brings those wonderful epistles before our attention and how vivid it is to us that this is daily life, isn't it? Loving our brethren, fleeing from sin. My brethren, I write these things unto you that you sin not. Being absolutely sure of our salvation. This is the record that God hath given unto us of eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, as we quoted earlier. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The present. And then John comes to the end. And we see him now writing the future. Beautiful balance, isn't it? But you never read about John being given, or at least himself saying that he was the author in the Gospel of John. We presume that he speaks about himself in this sense as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he was the disciple that leaned upon the breast of the Lord Jesus. Such closeness. Listened to the very heartbeat of heaven. He was an intimate of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we come to this book. It's almost like the prophets in the Old Testament. You know, the early parts of the Old Testament are written perhaps by Moses and some others, but we don't have a definite author that's given. But you get to the end of the Old Testament, boy, book after book after book, there's no question, is there? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Hosea, Amos, Micah, Jonah, there it is. It's clear, isn't it? And we get to the prophetical book here, and it's interesting to note, now we're in our prophecy in the New Testament. There's no question about the author here. And the Lord is giving these words to John. And he says, I, John. But look now at this association with us. He says, who also am your brother and companion. Now we're going to notice that he's our brother and companion in three different things. We might call it the threefold fellowship of believers. Or the threefold partnership of believers. John says, I am a brother and I am a companion. Those are two different things, aren't they? In my family, I don't have any brothers. I tried six times over. I always wanted a little brother. And I would pray and come before the throne of grace at a little one or two or three or six or eight or 15 the last occasion before the Lord. Lord, maybe I could have a little brother to throw the baseball with. Never gave me one. Six times over I had sisters. But I wouldn't change them for anything now. The Lord is blessed in a wonderful way with them and I love them dearly. That's a relationship, isn't it? It's a family relationship. And John says, I am your brother. We're all sons of the living God. We're all brethren in relationship. But he also makes the second note that I am your companion. Perhaps that's fellowship, intimacy, not merely the relationship that we might have blood-wise or through the blood of the Lord Jesus, but the wonder of a unified companionship and fellowship as we go through life. I beseech you, Euodias, I beseech you, Syntyche, that ye be of the same mind in the Lord. Brothers, companions together. In the Spanish language, I believe it's compañeros. It means to eat bread with, to sit at meat with, to enjoy fellowship and food and speaking about the Lord Jesus. And what a pleasure it was to hear about the closeness of the Christian life and how the Lord longs to see us be close. How is the world ever going to know that we love the Lord? And that he's died for us. He says that we love one another. Isn't that right? That we love one another. Let's go to John chapter 4 First John, I'm sorry, chapter 4. And just notice carefully some of the things that the Lord says about brethren. This is the kind of brother that John is speaking about. Chapter 3 and verse 14 will begin. And we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and sheddeth up his bowels of compassion unto him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And it's this author that is saying, I am your brother. You know, most problems in assemblies are not doctrinal, frankly, are they? Most problems in local churches are personal, people. That's where the problems really lie, isn't it? And the problem with these individuals, and we're all included in this, is a very simple thing. It's called pride. Listen to Scripture. Only by pride cometh contention. And if there is contention between a brother and a sister, or two sisters, or two brothers, or whatever it may be, God assures us in that Scripture that there is pride. Only by pride cometh contention. And we read it last night. Esteeming one another higher, better than ourselves. That's what it is, isn't it? That's the Christian life. I, John, he says, I am your brother. Boy, we ought to love the opportunity to forgive. When you have the opportunity to forgive a brother or sister, you are standing in the same place, in some sense, of what the Lord once did for us. Be ye kind, tender-hearted, one to another, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ hath forgiven you. And if the Lord Jesus has forgiven me all of my sin, how could I not forgive someone who has sinned against me? You know, the Lord loves a cheerful giver, doesn't he? But oh, how he loves a cheerful forgiver. Remember that parable. Here's the servant that comes before the Lord. And he has so much that he owes that it's impossible for him to pay it. And you may do the calculation sometime. And don't compound the interest, because it'll only get worse. But he owed him so much, it would take him something like 10,000 years to pay. Now, I don't know how many bankers are in this room, but that ruler must have loved that servant and loved his servants, because it wasn't the wisest thing to do to give someone so much that it was impossible that they could ever repay it. And he falls down on his face before this ruler. And the Lord forgives him. Done. Signed. Sealed. Completed. It's done. You're forgiven. And he goes trotting off to another on his own level who owes him a paltry little bit. Something like 20 or 30 days to pay it. And he demands that he pay it. I'll tell you, I can come and sin against you, or you against me, or one to another. And we come and seek forgiveness. And there are those that will refuse to give it. Can you imagine that? Or demand something? Oh, the Lord loves a cheerful forgiver. I, he says, am your brother, and I am your companion. Now notice these three things that he's going to lead us to. He says, I am your companion, firstly, in tribulation. And I think of the verse in Philippians 1:29, since we've also just read it. Unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Tribulation. Here's a promise. They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And we're not talking about the great tribulation here, are we? We're talking about the tribulation of life that we all experience to some extent, and we in the Western world experience to a very little extent on the behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that in my home country, there were actually people not too many years ago, about two, that when our gasoline went over $4 a gallon, you know what they said? The Lord is bringing out His righteous retribution. The Lord's got to be coming tomorrow. Gas is $4 a gallon. As if that was like the worst thing that could ever happen. As if we're in the midst of tribulation because something costs a little bit more than it used to. When across the world there are men and women literally giving their life for the sake of their Savior. And this is that tribulation that we have in life. Not the great tribulation, but the tribulation that worketh patience. We're going to find out about that here right away, aren't we? Tribulation, the privilege of suffering for the Lord, the hardships of life that are so evident as we carry on in our Christian life. And He says, I am your brother in these things. You'll never suffer alone. Companions, fellow partakers. Remember in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. But we see Jesus, Hebrews 2:9, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. But we see Him for the suffering of death, now crowned, it says, with glory and with honor. And that's the order, isn't it? Before suffering, then glory. What a privilege it is to suffer on the behalf of Christ. I'd like to turn very quickly to 1 Peter chapter 4 and just take note of a short passage of Scripture. Speaking of tribulation, I think sometimes when the roof caves in and the child of God says, what happened to me? Am I a child of God? The Lord's own suffered, didn't they? But listen to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Verse 19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God. That's not an easy phrase, is it? Suffer according to the will of God. Commit the keeping of their souls to Him and well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. The Lord could prevent every bit of suffering in life, couldn't He? He could if He wanted to, if He desired to, if it was best for us. You know, as we've been listening to all of these things about the disciplined mind and the disciplined heart and the need for forgiveness and the relationship that we have with one another and our longing to stay out of places that we can't seem to and our longing to do that which we would when we cannot and not to do those things which we do, we realize, don't we, that it's all for our best, that it's all because the Lord loves us. That it's all because we look back on our life, we would thank Him profusely for it. Because the commandments of the Lord are never grievous. He's a loving Father and a loving God. And suffering, heartbroken Christian, we have the opportunity, as we heard, to present them before the Lord and to cast our burdens upon Him. There's a verse in the Psalms that says, if our burdens are too heavy, in essence, it says, roll your way upon the Lord. If your burdens are too heavy to pick up and toss over to Him, just take them as they are and roll them upon Him. Because He cares for you. What a privilege it is that these things, this tribulation and this patience, they draw us to the Lord. And the relationship that is developed, we would not exchange for anything in life. And so John says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. And then he says, in the kingdom, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And we are members of a future kingdom, aren't we? And as subjects of that future kingdom, we need to act like it. And we're brethren together, supporting one another. He says also, companion in tribulation and in the kingdom. And he says, patience of Jesus Christ. Have you ever felt as though the Lord has lost all sense of time? That you're in the midst of some trial or tribulation and you say, I think it's quite enough, Lord, and have you forgotten about me? The Lord doesn't lose the sense of time, does he? He knows just the right amount of time. And that tribulation works patience, and patience experience and hope, and on it goes. And the blessings that are ours as companions and brethren together in tribulation, to stand in this the place of his derision and this the place of his hatred, is a privilege that we'll never have again. And we are companions together, brethren together in tribulation and in patience. We wait for him, don't we? We will never be forsaken. No, never alone. He's promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. I did a little bit of study at one time just in the brief past and was looking a bit at the names of God. And you know these things well, but the first name that the Lord brings to our attention in the Old Testament, as I think of tribulation and forsaking and these things, the Lord has a way of introducing himself that is perfect. And as you study these names, which are a wonderful revelation of the character of God, he does it in a very orderly manner, in a purposeful way. And the very first way that he comes up to us and in some respect says, hello, my name is, the first name of introduction is Elohim, isn't it? And it has to do with his infinite power. And we find out that it also has to do with his absolute faithfulness. It's in the context of his creation of the world, his infinite power to be able to speak the worlds into existence with a word. He is infinitely powerful. But he is a God that is true to his word. And when he covenants to do something, he never fails. There are different wills in the Old Testament, aren't there? And some wills have to do with two people. Some covenants have to do with two people, and others of them have to do with one. Single party covenants, essentially just wills. And the Lord says, I will this to you. It's done, signed and sealed. It's all finished. He is absolutely faithful. And I think that maybe the most poignant time that this name may be used is in all of Scripture is in the New Testament. And you remember the Lord Jesus as he goes to that point of greatest trial on the cross. And he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That is to say, he's using that word El, that is to say, my God, my strength, my infinite God, my absolutely faithful God, why hast thou forsaken me? He forsook him for one reason and many others. But in our context, he forsook him that we might never be forsaken. I love this in John chapter 14, and it just came to mind, if you'll turn there very quickly. There's a couple of statements here, and this is truly a rabbit trail, brother. Yours have been excellent rabbit trails. This is a real rabbit trail. But in John chapter 14, it just comes to mind the troubling that the Lord went through in order that we might not be troubled. John chapter 14. The familiar verse in verse 1 is, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Look at the context back in chapter 13 and verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Be of good cheer. In the world you shall have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. And the Lord Jesus was troubled that we might never be troubled, and he was forsaken that we might never be forsaken. And here we are, companions together in tribulation, knowing the end of the story, knowing that the Lord is with us. And he says, have patience. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. He'll be here soon. Find the very patience of the Lord Jesus Christ and live by it and love by it. He's a God of endurance and he's a God of patience. Let's just very quickly, because tomorrow evening I believe we're going to get into this vision that we've been looking forward to, or I've been looking forward to the most of these last couple of days. We'll see if we can just touch on it a bit here in these coming minutes, these short few minutes. But before we do that, just so that we focus in on that tomorrow night, I'd like to just look at a couple of these other threefold chords. And one is in verse 18. We'll just move over to the end of this vision in chapter 1, Revelation, verse 18. I am he that liveth, he says, and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. You could call this maybe very shortly the majesty, the threefold majesty of the Son, the first and the last, who liveth and was dead, and who is alive forevermore. Again, past, present, and future, alive today, was dead in the past, and is alive forevermore in the power of an endless life. And then we have our third amen, our third certainty. And then we move to verse 19. And we had a wonderful short comment on that yesterday. Write the things which thou hast seen, number one, and the things which are, number two, and the things which shall be hereafter. I read somewhere, an individual said, Revelation is the simplest of all books. It just has three parts. And it even shows right there. He tells you exactly what it's going to be. It's the simplest one to outline. It just has three parts. And there they are. That which was, chapter 1, which is, 2 and 3, and all of its appropriateness to our individual life and our local assemblies and their needs today. And then chapter 4, as we look on into the future, and we could put a title over this reading, the threefold partition of the contents of the book, or the threefold division of the contents of the book. But I'd like to start in verse 9 once more, and just start the lead in a little bit with you into this wonderful vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we really ought to feel that we're like those three special disciples that were brought to the very Mount of Transfiguration, because the Lord is going to be illuminated before us in a special way in Scripture. What does the Lord Jesus look like? Have you thought about that on a physical sense or in a physical perspective? Most of the paintings that have been done were done during the Dark Ages. And evidently the fashion was to have longish hair. Wouldn't have wanted to be in battle with long hair. But they had it. And most of the paintings are done that way. You say, I don't quite see the Lord Jesus wearing long hair, especially based on 1 Corinthians 11 and other such passages, right? And then you go to the ancient world and you look at the busts of those in Rome, Greece, surrounding this particular time period. They've got the short, cropped, tight, curly little hair, right? We don't know what the Lord Jesus looked like, but whom, having not seen, we love. We love. And we haven't seen him with our physical eye yet, but praise the Lord for these spiritual insights. What does he look like? Well, this author is going to give us a wonderful manifestation of the Lord Jesus. But let's notice, first of all, the position and the condition that he was in. I, John, your brother, companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus, was in the isle that is called Patmos. And then he says, as we read earlier, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Pushed out of the world, set aside because of his testimony for the Lord. And he was put out there with perhaps some other prisoners, but on a little rock out in the middle of water, 6 miles by 10 miles long. Wasn't a very nice place to be, but he was still there, wasn't he? Wherever the Lord has him, for the word of God and for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that as he was in this isle, that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, evidently, the definite article in verse 10 in that first phrase, before the Spirit, is not necessarily there. It carries the sense of, I was in the Spirit. I was in spiritual, I guess you could say. He was in a spiritual way. He was a spiritual man. He was living a spiritual life, bearing testimony of the Word of God and of the Lord Jesus. You can see why it would be true. But as he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and again, it's not a possessive so much. We could also state it as the imperial day or the regal day or the Lordian day. And here's John in the right state of life, as we have been hearing so much about. John, that precious, wonderful disciple, even in his older life. And our brother said it so well, and I can tell you it's the same point in my life. Things don't change, do they? In fact, finals come when? Finals come at the end of the school year, don't they? And finals come at the end. And even Peter in John chapter 21, he says, you're going to be taken where you will not, it says. And the will is still involved, isn't it? But here's John, living a spiritual life in this place. And he knows when the Lord's day is. I don't see them having calendars and all of this. This was a place that they were just thrown into. The prisoners, the riffraff of the Roman Empire. The wicked men, the sinful men that needed to be cast out of civilization because they weren't civilized. And don't you just wonder if here was this man in the Spirit, living a testimony for the Lord in a daily walk in a foreign place. Maybe he counted it so important that he would even keep track of every day of the week so he knew which day was the Lord's day. What do you do when you go on vacation? I know it's occasional because you desire to be faithful to your local brothers and sisters and local meeting, but let's say that you are somewhere on a weekend or 2 weeks or I don't know what it is. You know, you for years you've been saving up and you finally are able to go away, or you've just been married and you have 3 or 4 weeks away from everybody else to enjoy one another. The Lord has grace, doesn't he? The Lord has grace in these things. But what do you do when you're out there on your own? We used to get stuck doing some crazy building projects in all sorts of odd places in the U.S. and Caribbean and elsewhere. And you may be able to find a church somewhere. You certainly couldn't find an assembly. What do you do in places like that, in cases like that? Here was John. He knew when the Lord's day was. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And in this state, the Lord comes to him and reveals himself and manifests himself in a wonderful way. Do you think John would have traded it for anything? Oh, brother and sister, it's important, isn't it, to make sure that armor is in use, that we protect our mind and we protect our hearts so that the Lord can pour out blessing that we won't even be able to hold. And here is John in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he hears behind him. Notice that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He hears behind him a great voice, as of a trumpet. Sounds like the Old Testament, doesn't it? When the children of Israel were called to move, or some great day of the feast, and the trumpet would blare forth. And he hears behind him a voice, as of a trumpet. Well, this is a spiritual thing to do now. Our first father and mother, our forefathers in the garden, heard the same voice, did they not? And when they heard it, what did they do? There are no fig leaves with God. There are no fig leaves with the Lord. There are no hypocrites in the Lord's presence. And they turned away. But here's John in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he has to do an about face. He has to change his perspective. And he has to turn to see whatever his vision was filled with. He was ready, wasn't he? Ready, willing, Lord, whatever you have for me. And he hears the voice, and the response is immediate. And the perspective is a perspective like no other. For he's turning to confront and to see the majesty of the one that he loved. And the Lord is going to reveal himself then unto him and unto us. And he says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, verse 10. And heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. As I read this verse 11, we can each remind ourselves that the local church is on the Lord's heart. Yes, He loved me and gave Himself for me, didn't He? But He loved her and gave Himself for her. The Lord gave Himself to redeem unto Himself a peculiar people and to pull out for Himself an ecclesia and to set up a testimony of which He is the head. Oh, He loves the church. And here He is placing Himself as the head of the church, head of all things, the head of the church. I think of that disease, it's called St. Vitus dance, and you know how it manifests itself physically. It's the weakening of the muscles in the neck. And someone who has St. Vitus dance disease, he can't hold his head up because the head is very, very heavy. My father used to be a jet pilot, and he said occasionally we'd get to go up to about 50 or 60,000 feet in our jet. And we would trim it up just absolutely perfect to where it was flying level and the attitude was right. And he said we could completely direct and fly the plane by just moving our head. So we could move it a little bit to the left and it would start to bank. We could move it back and we could pull it back into position. Unable to hold the head. Many churches are like that these days, aren't they? And they're not holding to the head and following the shepherd. Oh, the Lord loves His church. And He says to John, pass it on. Write it unto them. Here's a vision that's so necessary for them. Take it down in a book that you can turn to at any time that you desire. And if you'd like to see the Lord Jesus at 12 o'clock some night, you can open to Revelation chapter 1, or as we've been hearing, anywhere else in the Word. And imagine that we are like those two on the road to Emmaus, just trudging along, and the Lord is showing us all things from the prophets, from the law, concerning Himself. He loves His church. And how, as a church, we need to have a seriousness about the Lord, about spirituality, about the Lord's day, about our state in His sight. The wonder of the church of which we are a part. I'm not sure how you feel on these issues, and I trust that I can say them graciously as well. But I believe it's the sense that we get from Scripture that the church is all that we need to grow up and to be nurtured and to finally be fulfilled or filled with the fullness of Christ. It's our Bible school. There's no Bible school like it, is there? You don't just get the chalkboard stuff and the book stuff. Day in and day out, you see it practically worked out. And we have seen so many young people in the vigor of youth give themselves to what some people call a para-church organization. I'll tell you, my own personal prayer is that they would give themselves to the church and to the Lord. And if the Lord has given them a gift to labor in the local church, and to see and experience the blessing of the Lord. I don't know how many people, and we do thank the Lord for the many ministries that are there, but how many young people have gone off with some sort of an organization and they have forgotten the organism that the Lord has given His life for. Oh, He loves the church. Write these things unto the seven churches. And then He says in verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And here's your Bible study time. What does He see? He turned to see the source of the voice. But what does He see? What is His first vision? It's not the Lord Jesus, is it? He turns and He looks for the source of that voice, and He finds that that voice is in a very particular place. And in fact, He sees something first. Now, I don't understand this, I have to be very frank, because we're going to read at the end of this passage that the Lord Jesus is the one who shines greater than the sun in all of His brilliance. And how you could possibly turn in the direction of the majesty of the Lord and see a candlestick. that's just a little glimmer, a little light. I'm not exactly sure. But he turns and he sees a candlestick. Now, we've been told many times that a lampstand is probably a better rendering, and I suppose that is true, because a candle in and of itself, as we think of it, is a self-perpetuating but then self-consuming light, isn't it? It burns in its own strength, but pretty soon it burns down and the wax is gone and the wick is gone and there's nothing left. And that certainly isn't the picture here. It's taken from the candlestick in the Old Testament. And in all of its beauty, this beautiful beaten gold is brought up. And we have these bowls on the top that are filled with oil that had to be continually filled, being filled from an outside source so that the light could shine. And here we have this man turning. And as he turns to see the voice that spoke with him, and being turned, it's reiterated, I saw seven golden lampstands. Not self-consuming lights, but light which shine because of the provision of the Lord. Oh, how we thank the Lord for His goodness. As we shine in our own little dark corners of the world, the Lord is good, isn't He? And our testimony is so meager in and of ourselves. But the Lord somehow bolsters it up and occasionally will give a light that's bright enough to encourage another believer. Or a light as an assembly that's bright enough to draw somebody in and they come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. What a wonderful thing it is. Thinking of a light, we have out behind our home not too far a peak that's called Pike's Peak. And I don't know if you've ever heard of the phrase or not, very likely not, but Pike's Peak or bust. You have your own wonderful mountains up here. It was a call that they used to put on the old covered wagons when they were coming out to go to the gold fields in Colorado. And the gold fields in Colorado were fairly sizable. They're much larger, frankly, than all of the gold rush that ever occurred in quantity in Alaska and California put together. And these younger people who weren't doing real well in the West thought, you know, this was the way to head. And they gave everything up, and they headed out for a little bit of gold, and 99.9% never found anything but a little tribulation. But Pike's Peak or bust, 14,110 feet above sea level. And we can look out my mother and father's back door. We can't see it from our home, but we can look out their back door. And on the top of Pike's Peak, there's a small structure. And in that structure, over the door of that structure, and you can drive up to this peak, there's a 100-watt light bulb. And for hundreds of miles around, if you look carefully against that vast darkness of the mass of the mountain, you can pick out a star that never moves. It's there. And you can see that little dinky light bulb. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? The influence that even a bit of light can have as the darkness begins to press in. And if there's ever been a time, as an individual or as a local assembly, that we need to bear the light of the testimony of the Lord, it's today. The world is getting darker and the world is pressing in and the moral fabric is ripping apart in our countries. And a little light can so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. In being turned, he says, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, we're just going to read a couple of verses and then close and look forward to tomorrow night. And I turned to see the voice, verse 12, that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps or the breasts, with a golden girdle or a golden belt. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, tonight, we are so grateful as thy people to know personally the one who holds the keys. The one who holds the keys of all life, the key to life itself, the key to everlasting life. He's the one that's our bridegroom, dear Lord. And know from a physical sense, we have not seen him, Father, but we do love him. We find it hard to say whether we love him more or we rejoice in him more because he wears a crown of majesty today, a golden crown perhaps, as the King of Kings. Or is it rather that we see him wearing a crown that he wore so many years ago when he went to Calvary and placed and beaten down into his head was a crown of thorns. And oh, how he loved me so and how we love him. Our Father, our prayer is that as we approach tomorrow, the Lord's Day, that tonight you would prepare our hearts and quiet our hearts and turn our hearts to home and turn our hearts to the Savior. Prepare us to, in reverence, fall before him as dead, as it were. The great and high and living one. And with the fruit of our lips, to offer up our praise and thanksgiving and worship for all that he's done for us. Prepare our hearts for that. We pray for tomorrow evening, and we would ask thy grace and thy direction and thy sustenance and thy protection. As we're going to be looking at that one last enemy that we've been hearing about. The one whose power has been stolen away. And who is going to be reserved for a place that the Lord has already prepared for him in this way. And Satan and his angels will be cast there. But oh, the power that he still has today, we do recognize it and realize it. But Father, we ask for your direction then. And we pray that as we look forward to seeing the Lord Jesus and meditating upon him in this wonderful glimpse that we have of his glories, that you would lead us in that. We're not always sure what you want us to see. Things are not exactly in our vision as clear as they should be, but we say before thyself, dear Lord, please lead us, please teach us, please show us what you would have us to see concerning your lovely Son. We pray all these things in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.